As a response to the reading from the book of Genesis, I'm going to read Psalm 139, most of it, as printed in the bulletin. And then I'm also going to read a passage very appropriate for the day, the Sunday before Valentine's Day. I'm going to read that well-known love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. First, let's hear God's word, a psalm of David, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you, for night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them? I try to count them, they are more than the sand. I come to the end, I am still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then these well-known words written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In the first reading from the fourth chapter, but the first verse of the fourth chapter, and we are making slow progress in our ramble through the book of Genesis, it says this: Now the man, meaning Adam, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, bore a child. So I want to talk about this kind of knowledge, and I'm not ashamed, I'm not uncomfortable talking about this kind of knowledge, but there's a whole lot of little people in our congregation today. So I'm not going to say certain words right out loud. Again, it's not because I'm uncomfortable saying it. It's really for the sake of the children. Well, it's interesting that the word for marital relations, how's that? Is the word to know. Now, it doesn't mean that Adam was just introduced to Eve. Adam had known Eve before, you know, back earlier in the scripture. Where is that? That's in, I think, the second chapter. God creates, after creating Adam, creates Eve, as this is, you know, we've got, worked our way through this, and in that wonderful kind of wedding, giving away, God presents the woman to the man, and the man says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." And then we get this commentary on that relationship. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. This is at the end of the second chapter of Genesis. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And also in the first chapter, where we have the creation, you know what? I'm stumbling here because I'm looking for, where does it say the one flesh relationship? Did I miss it? Did I just read right over it? Thank you very much. Yeah, that's right. That's what threw me. I thought, it's right there, but then I didn't see it. Thanks. Let's go back. Should have had that second cup of coffee this morning. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. There it is, right there. Well, this knowing, then, has something to do with the one flesh relationship. We want to say that this also isn't the first time that Adam and Eve had such knowing relationship. If it were, that would mean that this took place after the fall. And so we don't want to get the wrong idea about this kind of relationship, that it somehow, you know, didn't take place in the Garden of Eden. It did. I mean, the two were naked. They became one flesh relationship. And so there it is. And you know, maybe I am uncomfortable talking about this. Knowing. Well, part of the one flesh relationship is a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, knowing each other over the course of a lifetime of a committed relationship. It gives an objectivity to this marital relationship. It says, this is from an article on how to teach this by a man named Stanton L. Jones. It was in Christianity Today recently in the January edition. It says this: contemporary Westerners believe that marital relationship acquires meaning from what we bring to it. That is, it may be an act of love and devotion or mere physical release or even a purely commercial transaction, depending on the intent of those who engage in it. It means, we think, whatever I want it to mean. Well, he quotes the ethicist Philip Turner, who correctly argues that if we believe this has no objective meaning, then we have erased its moral significance. It has become only one among many ways to achieve desired ends. In this scheme, the act itself loses all moral value, and only the ends can be judged. Standing in the apostolic tradition, Turner argues instead that this creates a one-flesh union. The creation account in Genesis teaches us that God made this kind of knowing to create and sustain a permanent one-flesh union in a male-female married couple, end quote. That's what he has to say. What I'm trying to get at, and I don't think I'm doing such a great job of it, is that this is a way of knowing. It's this gift that God has given us within the context of the marriage relationship is part of the one flesh relationship, which is more than just marital relations, but certainly no less. That it is a way of giving ourselves to one another and of knowing. Now, let me make a transition, something I'm probably a little more comfortable with talking, and you probably are hearing. We're called to know God. Certainly not in that physical kind of way, although metaphorically the scripture uses the marital relationship to talk about our relationship with God. We can think of the Song of Solomon that is in the Old Testament right after Proverbs. We can think of what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, that this is a kind of a symbol of the mystical union between Christ and his church. But in 1973, a man, a well-known theologian by the name of J.I. Packer, published a book that was something of a classic. Now, I don't know how many years ago is that, 1973? It's 20-some, isn't it? 28? I'm not doing so good on off the cuff tonight, today. Well, Packer, the name of the book is Knowing God. And when the book first came out, I was able to get his autograph. It's right there. And he signs it, J.I. Packer, with a slash. And then he writes Psalm 46. Now, the reason he writes Psalm 46 in there has to do with verse 10 in Psalm 46. If you would look at it, it says this: Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Packer writes this early on in the book. Quote him. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. And he quotes scripture. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. From John 17, verse 3. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Then another scripture. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Jeremiah 9:23 and following. What of all the states God ever sees a person in gives him the most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. Quoting Hosea 6:6, he says, I desire, says God, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then Packer goes on to say this. In these few sentences, we have said a very great deal. Our point is one to which every Christian heart will warm, though the person whose religion is merely formal will not be moved by it. What we have said provides at once a foundation, shape, and goal for our lives, plus a principle of priorities and a scale of our values. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Well, Packer goes on to talk about that there are different levels of knowing. We certainly use that. Whenever we use the word know, we don't use it exactly in the way that that it's used in that fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. In order to know God, we first of all have to know about God. We have to know something of who God is. We can't know someone without knowing something about them. One of the barriers of knowing anybody is really first to know their name. If you've ever been somewhere at a social gathering, and you know you're standing there talking to someone, and you know you should know their name, but you don't know their name, you can't remember it, or you've just been introduced and it just flew right out the between the ears there, it's a barrier for going really any further and getting to know that person until you know at least that very basic thing about them, their name. And then to know a person, you start learning about a person, what they do in life, where they're from, who they rooted for in the Super Bowl, and I don't want to go there. And we start to acquire content about knowing a person. But then Packer says, and on this I think he's right, that to know God, we really need to move beyond that, just that superficial knowing about God. Frankly, some of us don't do a very good job of even knowing about God. We live in an age in which people are very biblically illiterate. Did you ever see Jay Leno at night where he goes jaywalking? You know, and he asks people things that you would think people would know, you know, like in what year did the War of 1812 take place? You know, he asks them questions like that, and they're, War of 1812, I know that, I studied that. Well, it's that way about biblical knowledge as well. If I were to call on you right now, let's say you're wearing red for Valentine's Day, and I picked out a person who was wearing red and said, would you stand up and say the first five books of the Bible? How would you do? I'm not going to do it, by the way. The Ten Commandments. What would you do? Who wrote Paul's letter to the Romans? We might do a little better on that one. You see, there is a biblical content that we need to know, to master in some way, acquire, if we ever really want to know God. Or else we're not even doing a good job of learning about God. But what we see in this know, as in Adam knew Eve, this is an experiential knowing. It goes more than just knowing about someone. It's an actual experience of the person. And so to know God, we have to have an actual experience of God. And some of us haven't gotten beyond the content level of knowing about God. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century pastor and theologian, uses a great example. He says, if we want to know that honey is sweet, he uses the example of honey. He says, somebody can tell us. I could stand here and tell you that honey is sweet. I could say that it kind of tastes a little like, and I would maybe try to pull out something that honey tastes like that you have experienced so that you would maybe get some knowledge that honey is sweet. If I tell you that honey is sweet, you know that honey is sweet. Why? Because I told you honey is sweet. It's head knowledge. But Edwards and Packer and the Apostle Paul and everyone who's ever written anything about knowledge of God would tell us is that it's a very different kind of knowledge, however, that you get of the sweetness of honey when you taste honey. You see the difference? The one level is you will know that honey is sweet because somebody told it to you. It's a head knowledge. But you only get what Jonathan Edwards called a sense of the heart, or John Locke would call it sensible knowledge, knowledge that comes through our senses, when we taste it, when we experience it, when we take it into ourselves. Edwards uses the example of light in kind of this way too. The light of God can shine upon us, but that's altogether different than the light of God shining from within us. One is out here, one is within. Water is another one that Edwards uses. You know, we could think about, you know, the springs of God flowing over us, but it's something else when the experience of God's Holy Spirit develops a well of living water from within us. Do you get the difference? One we could call is a head knowledge. The other is a heart knowledge. But we will never know God, the business for which we were created, unless we are able to get even beyond what some of us aren't doing such a good job at already, knowledge about God, into having an actual experience of God in our lives. This is done through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God given at Pentecost is the way we connect with God in this kind of knowledge, actually takes up residence within us. We could call that's a sensible or an experiential knowledge. But there's one other thing we need to have in our knowing God and about God beyond this. And I want to do this quickly. Packer, quoting the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, in one verse in Galatians, see if I can find this, says this. The verse is this. Paul says, "Now that you have come to know God," Galatians 4:9, "or rather be known by God." Actually says that. "Now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God. To know God, we need to know about God. We need to have an experience of God. And we need to realize that we are known by God at the fullest, deepest level that word can possibly communicate. Like Psalm 139, from which we read this morning. "God, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? To heaven you're there, to Sheol you're there. The wings of the morning, farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me and know my thoughts." God does. God knows you and me, each of us, more deeply and intimately than we can ever know each other. Knows everything. It's kind of like going back to what that one flesh relationship was like between a husband and a wife. It's a lifelong relationship where a man and a woman spend the rest of their lives getting to know each other. Where a person can be who they truly are, where over time all of the boundaries and the barriers and the masks, if it's working, all of the ways we keep people from knowing us are over time whittled away at, and we become known and loved and accepted. That's the kind of love that God has for us. We are known and we are loved. Therefore, we are free to know our spouses and that lifelong relationship, and to know God, not just at the level of head knowledge about God, but to know God through an actual, intimate experience of God in our lives, and a lifetime of knowing God more and more, the God who already knows everything, knows us in the deepest recesses of our inmost being. That's enough. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.